I'm wearing my Mormon tie again this week. If you weren't here last week, when my Mormon friends came over this week, I happened to covet the tie of the Youngwood Scott Egyptian hieroglyphics all over it, and it's magic spells. So this guy took it right off and handed it to me, and so I have to wear it. I've got two really neat missionaries now visiting me in the week for a couple hours a week. And this week we were a long time in the book of Revelation together, which was, so they're really challenging. I think the Mormons know who I am now after a year and a half, and I'm on their approved list, I guess. Apparently, it's fun. We've started in the second half of Isaiah, which is this. It's well worth suffering through the first half because of the beauty of the poetry and the magnificent sections here in the second part. Last week we started with chapter 40, if you'll remember, by way of a review a little bit, and it opens with words of comfort, strong words of comfort to Israel, comfort from God to the heart of his people. And we talked a little bit about that comfort was not particularly the appropriate message to give to Israel in the day that Isaiah lived. That the country was going downhill. It faced the danger from the Assyrians, and it wasn't long until the Babylonian captivity. And even after the return from the Babylonian captivity, it wasn't particularly a good time of comfort and joy. As you be sure and hear Paul Taylor this morning, if you haven't already, in his message on Haggai, it's this related time period in Israel's history. So the words of comfort here are to Israel's long-term future. You couldn't go to Jerusalem today and say comfort Jerusalem very much, with so much going on in the Gaza Strip, with Hamas having kicked out the more moderate government and all the nations of Syria threatening war. So this is not hardly a time to comfort Jerusalem. So it's long-term comfort. Now for us, these words of comfort are always applicable. When we're going through hard times and going through trouble, when life is uncertain, we can be sure of a happy ending to the saga, that God will ultimately comfort and heal. With regard to Israel, he says that his comfort comes at the end of Israel's trouble, when they're finally restored, when they're healed. And then that's also comfort for the earth, because Israel's restoration is peace for the earth. We have in chapter 40 the beautiful announcement, the prediction, the prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist, the forerunner who would announce the coming of the Messiah publicly. And these words in chapter 40, beginning at verse 3, are quoted in all four Gospels, so you won't miss the fulfillment of those words. Then there's a beautiful section in chapter 40 about how life is perishable and fades, and how tenuous things are. And then there's just a great, marvelous section on the greatness of God, the majesty of God, that's well worth spending time on. God, the Creator, very much like the section at the end of Job, when God questioned Job on who created the heavens and the earth. Chapter 41 is an indictment against all the idols and false gods of the world, and God hauls them all into court and calls them into account for competing with him and failing miserably. There's comfort for Israel, and we get in chapter 41, verse 8, we get the first announcement of God calling Israel his choice servant. And in the last part of Isaiah, we're going to get back and forth a description of Israel as the chosen servant nation of God, and then we'll get a switch over to the Messiah as the chosen servant of God, and a play back and forth between these two pictures of God's servant. And that's where we come today. We also had a preliminary little notice about Cyrus, but we get more of that later. Now, chapter 42, the servant is introduced again, and clearly now this time the servant is not the nation of Israel, it's an individual, very clearly a person. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, or my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. That's a beautiful picture of the Father calling and commissioning the Son to be the servant, the servant of the Father. And of course, in the Bible, to be a servant carries with it great dignity and great honor. We don't think of servants as, we think of them as easily, inexpensively hired to do menial jobs. But when God calls a servant, he calls them to the highest and the most noble of all tasks. And the Spirit is, in the Gospels, it says the Spirit was given to Jesus without measure. Unlimited amounts of the Spirit. And God is saying that I'm sending my Son into the world and I will empower him with my Spirit. And here's what he's going to do. He will bring forth or draw forth justice from the Gentiles. That's a little bit better rendering. Not just preach justice, but bring forth justice not only in Israel but to the whole world. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Now that's a beautiful picture of the ministry of Jesus. He will not cry out or raise his voice. That no yelling, shouting, screaming from the pulpit. No big, loud proclamations to annoy all the neighbors and get everybody upset. Jesus did not have that style of preaching. That's one thing I've always liked about PBC is all the speakers here are just get up and talk and let God speak through them. And there's really no reason to raise your voice and yell and shout like a lot of preachers like to do. So Jesus, in gentle, ordinary language, could speak the words of God to people. And he would not break a bruised reed. Get the picture there of when Jesus came to somebody who was fragile, who was hurting, who if you did the wrong thing, you'd hurt them worse. So his ability to be tender and loving and healing with the most fragile people, that's the bruised reed he will not break. That's that picture here. And the smoking flax he will not quench, or the dimly burning wick he will not put out. You have a little spark of life. Somebody has a little glimmer of life in them, a little spark of life. And if you're careless, you could blow it out. You could kill the hope that they have. But did Jesus do that? No, he'd fan that into flames. So he had that ability to be extra sensitive and tender to people and to treat them as individuals. Very beautiful picture of the Lord's gentleness and his ability to speak appropriately to everybody, no matter how needy they might be. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Notice how it jumps right from the first advent and his first ministry right to the end. Because obviously, even as of today, we do not see universal justice on the earth. We don't see the truth of the Word of God proclaimed universally over the whole earth. And we are the coastlands. Coastlands is that word that's used more commonly in Isaiah than any other book. And it means the remote parts of the world, the islands, the most distant places. We are in the coastlands. So the idea here is that Jesus will eventually bring justice and truth and the law all the way out here to California. Going to shape up California.
Even to El Granada.
El Granada. Even, yes, imagine that. So notice how very often in Isaiah we get the first advent and the second advent with no gap in between them, or we get the two of them put together. Here's a picture of the first coming and the second coming. The work of Jesus is not finished. His first work involved teaching and healing and comforting and counseling and dying for the sins of the world. Then he went away. And next time he comes back as the great warrior. Comes back in a very different role, as we'll see as we go on. Verse 5, Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Now, who's speaking here? And who is he speaking to? To the Messiah. And he's giving a pledge. God the Father takes you back to the creation, and he's giving this promise to the Messiah. I have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I am giving you as a covenant to the nations. Now, that's most likely a reference. That's probably New Covenant. I will give you as a new covenant. That already Isaiah is stretching the boundary beyond Israel to the Gentiles. We're in the coastlands. We're in the people that previously estranged from Israel. And we're already included in here in this picture. A light to the Gentiles. That's us. To the Jewish mentality, they were the chosen people. We, Goyim, were unclean and out of, there was no hope for us at all. In traditional Jewish thinking, well, here it's obvious that the Messiah extends his work to the corners of the earth. And what does the Father tell Jesus to do? To open blind eyes, spiritually speaking, as well as literally, obviously, to bring out prisoners from the prison. That would have to do with people who are enslaved by any kind of habit, any kind of destructive behavior, anything in your life that holds you in bondage, and of course, literally, to bring people out of prison too. Those who sit in darkness out of the prison house. This beautiful imagery, isn't it, of being in a dark dungeon and a gloomy prison in one way or another, and then having Jesus come and rescue you and bring you light and healing and forgiveness. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. God's making a really strong promise. The Father and the Son are working together, are covenanting together to accomplish this task. And it's obviously the Father is commissioning the Son and backing it up with his full power and his full authority as the Father. Verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Isn't that beautiful? That God writes history in advance? You can put the things of the past behind you. God's going to do new things, wonderful things. No, this is 700 B.C. here.
What helps me, I think, is to imagine Jesus got, obviously, some information from Mary and Joseph about who he was, but he was also reading this to find out what he was going to be doing, right?
Jesus grew up on Isaiah. It's a favorite book of his. So he would have seen himself. Once he got to the age of accountability and awareness, he would have looked in there and realized that this was him and felt the Father speaking to him and confirming this calling. We'll see this, some incredible dialogues between the Father and the Son a little later on in the book. Now, what is the response of mankind to this? To the Father sending the Son to be the Savior of the world. What's the end result of that? Well, it's going to be praise and worship, and that follows. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it. You coastlands, El Granada, Milpitas, Menlo Park, Los Altos. You coastlands and you inhabitants of them. The praise of the coming of the Messiah extends to the corners of the world. Well, it's happening right here today. This is pretty amazing, isn't it? Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord. That would be the Middle Eastern peoples, Saudi Arabia, and the desert lands off to the east of Israel. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. That's beautiful. That's the proper response of human beings when they're healed and restored. His worship is the principal activity of heaven, to be thankful and grateful to God for who he is. Now we get the Messiah now in his second advent, in verse 13, the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man or a mighty warrior. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. That's the coming of the Lord the second time, to fix the things that are broken on the earth and to deal with his enemies and to rescue the poor and the downtrodden and to save his remnant. And here is the great warrior. Now, verse 14. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands, and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, "You are our gods." Who's speaking? It could be the Father, but it also could be Jesus himself, the Messiah himself. Upon being given the commission of the Father and being eager to get involved, speaks of, are you happy with that? Can't really tell from the Hebrew, but is that okay?
Yeah.
So you can have the Father saying that, or you can have the Lord Jesus saying that. Notice this, the sense of zeal and urgency. There's this mention of birth pangs. Well, that's New Testament. The birth pangs are the close of the age, when all the upheaval and turmoil and all of the violence that accompanies the second coming of Christ. And also this allusion to mountains being laid waste and geographic changes. Well, that's major upheavals in the world. But then also this great warrior king could be gentle in the midst of all this, bringing the blind by a way they did not know, guarding and protecting his remnant the whole time, and dealing with all idolatry. Now, verse 18 switches around, changes the theme. The prophet now speaks to Israel, the nation Israel. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send, who is blind as he who is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things but you do not observe, opening the ears but he does not hear. It doesn't fit Jesus, does it, exactly? But it does fit Israel pretty well. Israel is supposed to be the servant of God. Israel is supposed to be bringing this message, this deliverance, the healing to the world. Have they done it? Are they aware of what's going on? No. So it's kind of a cry of anguish from God when he looks at his servant Israel, the nation, and says, you guys just don't get it. You're blind and you don't, you see many things, but you don't observe. That kind of fits the Jews. You know, they're learned and scholarly and they love to read in the Torah and they love the rabbinical commentaries, but do they get the main message of what God's doing?
In the NASB, it has, in this case, my servant, servants in a lower case. I think, is that a sort of a, I think the translators think that it applies to Israel in this case.
Yeah.
Whereas previously it was uppercase.
Most of the commentaries I looked at would say that we're not now talking about the Messiah, we're talking about Israel. The juxtaposition of here is the Messiah, Israel's Messiah. See what a great Messiah he is. Now look at the nation Israel. Do they get it? Are they with it? Are they with the program? Well, they're not. Verse 21. But the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law, the Torah, and make it honorable. That is, God is not pleased with Israel as they are at the moment, but he's going to get them to where he wants them to be eventually. That's kind of anticipating that. And then it reverts back the present condition of this people, verse 22. This is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes. They are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey and no one delivers, for plunder and no one says restore. That's the hunted, persecuted Jew down through the years of all the pogroms, all of the terrible treatment the Jews have faced in their dispersion down through the centuries. Verse 23, who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? How did this all happen? How did all this come about? And God says, who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? How come all these bad things happened to the Jews? How come this chosen nation has been through such hardship and suffering? And then God said, I caused it. I brought it about. Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? Isaiah puts himself in there too. We brought this on ourselves. I'm included, Isaiah says. They would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured on him, his servant, the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know. It burned him, yet it did not take to heart. Did have things like the Holocaust under Hitler, have they brought the Jews back to God?
No.
Did the Babylonian captivity bring people back to God?
No.
Just a tiny little remnant. What's the state of Israel right now today with enemies pressing in on all sides? Are they praying?
No.
Not but for the most part. So there's what he says here. Even when they get burned, even when they're stubborn people. Now, is it just because they're Jews that they're stubborn and hard-hearted? No. Any group of people that God chose to deal with would turn into stubborn, hard-hearted, self-righteous people in time. So it's not just being Jewish at all. Okay? Now, verse chapter 43. This in the poetry beautiful here. I wish I could read Hebrew and speak it. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Remember that Jacob and Israel are the same man. Jacob is the deceiver, manipulator, and after he wrestles with the angel of the Lord, his name is changed to Israel, prince before God. So the same person behaving differently. It's like when you lapse into your old selfish ways. Well, hardly ever, probably. But if you ever get back in the flesh, then that's just Jacob. You know, Jacob, I'm kind of disgusted with you. Were you ever going to shape up? And once in a while, it's Israel acting like the prince before God. Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, and you are mine. I own you guys. I took responsibility for Israel from the very beginning, and I'm not going to give up my property. That's a wonderful comfort. No matter how badly you misbehave or how badly things are messed up, I am not abandoning you. I'm going to stick with you and keep my promises. That's pretty awesome. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through terrible times of trouble, I will be with you. Now that certainly fits our situation. Doesn't matter why the terrible times came about, whether they're your fault or they're circumstantial or you don't know why they happened, will God abandon you? He will not. He is your companion when you go through deep waters. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, and Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. That's just like Hosea again. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I'm not going to give up. How can I give up on you? The compassion that God has for his beloved, in spite of. Isn't that marvelous? I am the Lord your God. And I throw away whole nations to save you. That's how privileged you are. You're precious in my sight. He who touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye. Touches the pupil of God's eye. He's graven Israel in the palms of his hand. How can you get in here? How can you believe that God's given up on Israel today when you read a little bit of Isaiah? But you can certainly see the pain and anguish that God feels over his people here. I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I'll bring your descendants from the east, and I will gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, I have made him. There are two main regatherings of Israel here. God's going to bring the Jews back to the land, and he's already brought a bunch of them back, and the ones he's brought back are not believers. But when Jesus returns then, and remember, he calls all the rest of the Jews to come back, so there's a further ingathering, so that eventually all the people in Israel will be God's people again, and all the people, the Jews in all the lands, will be brought back. So this is God's promise to bring all the Jews back eventually, in two waves. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. So God's calling the nations to be a witness to what's going on in Israel, to watch the scene. He's calling on all the statesmen and the world rulers and all those that make predictions and all the military experts to please come in and watch and see what he does with Israel. You've got, everybody's got an opinion on Israel. Which opinion is going to prove to hold water? How's this story going to end? Well, he's telling us here that God knows what he's doing, and we're invited to be witnesses. You are my witnesses, Israel, says the Lord, my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. That's why God called Israel in the first place, to be his witnesses, to be his light to the nations. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Use the word Savior in here twice. Neither is there salvation in any other name. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Peter says in Acts. No other way to be saved except through the God of Israel. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed. There was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? You just try and stop God from doing what he's intending to do, because he's unstoppable. Doesn't seem like that. Doesn't seem like that he's going to accomplish his purposes sometimes, but he is. Thus says the Lord God, your Redeemer. The Redeemer is somebody that buys back out of hawk, buys back out of bondage. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I'll send you to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. This is 700 B.C. 586 is when Nebuchadnezzar will take the Jews into Babylon for 70 years. Here, the prophet announces that whole thing all in advance. He announces their captivity, that he's taking them to Babylon, he's bringing them back, and he's destroying the Babylonians after that. That's all right here. Way ahead of time, history written in advance. You read this, any Jew that was a believer that read this could see what the future held for them. God ratifies this. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Don't mourn over your tragic past and your sufferings and your hardship. Look to the future, because you have a great future. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert, to give drink to my people, my chosen, this people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. That's certain and sure, and that's millennial. Looking ahead, that's where God's going to get Israel somehow, some way, for sure.
Why is the Lord's name the Lord of your Holy One? And then Haggai is saying, the Lord of hosts.
The Lord of hosts, that's the Lord of armies. The Holy One of Israel is the God of wholeness, the God of the transcendent holiness. God puts these titles in there for emphasis, to emphasize his character. and his relationship with Israel, his unique relationship with Israel, and his unique character compared to what any of the pagan gods might be like. So that's the idea. This for emphasis. He calls himself the Redeemer, the Savior. When he's talking to Israel here in a sort of a long-term manner, he's the Holy One of Israel, as distinct from any other gods of any other nations of any other peoples, the unique God, the unique nation. But the Lord of armies is Jesus with his armies, with his entourage as the king. Okay, verse 22, But you have not called on me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. O you Jews. You remember what Paul says in Romans? All day long I have stretched out my hands to a wayward and gainsaying people. Paul says that's what God says to Israel, and he says it in the context of all these Gentiles are flocking to know me. You just talk about Jesus out among the Gentiles, and they come in great flocks. And what does God do with Israel century after century? He has his arms stretched out to them. Does it do any good?
No,
not in general. A few. Every once in a while, a Jew comes to know Jesus. We have lots of Jews in the body of Christ and in the church, and there are few believers in Israel. You have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you, I haven't forced you to serve with grain offerings. I haven't wearied you with incense. I didn't put these obligations on you for my benefit. I put them on for you to learn from, but you haven't bothered to worship me. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. Instead, you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your iniquities. Kind of a discouraged God here that would like to have a little praise, a little worship, a little thankfulness. And instead, what Israel brings is their problems and troubles and sins and grumbling and complaining and parents, some put up with this with wayward kids sometimes. Yet I am the one who blots out your transgressions because you deserve it, because you're really nice people at heart?
No.
For my own name's sake. Remember, that's also in Ezekiel when God says he's going to restore his people. It says, it's only for the sake of my name that I'm bothering with you, because you certainly haven't earned any of it. Isn't that neat? That God's going to save you for the sake of his own name and reputation. He's put his name on you, and his reputation is at stake. And you might be a real jerk or a real loser, but if you carry the name of Jesus, he's going to get you to the place where you want, where you're supposed to be. That's pretty neat. Look at here, verse 26. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. That's just like that verse we had at the beginning of Isaiah. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Come, let's talk this over. Let's discuss this. Pour out your hearts to me. Tell me your troubles. I'm eager to forgive and to cleanse. It's amazing. I'm always surprised when I go to God and ask for forgiveness and I get it. I'm always surprised. I expect him to get a lecture or a punishment, and I just get forgiven and refreshed and renewed, pick up. Isn't that awesome? And how foolish to run around with a whole bunch of sins and guilt and fears and anxieties and not take them to the Lord and leave them there. And that's what he's pleading with these people. Would you please talk to me? I'm a personal God. I like you. I care about you. I love you. I'd like a little interaction back and forth. Great lover here. He's trying to court us back. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. You don't exactly have a good history, Israel. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I'll give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. You don't have a good track record, Israel. So I'm not dealing with anything unique in your generation that I haven't had to put up with ever since. Maybe he's going back to Abraham or he's going back to Jacob, but he says, look, I know you guys from the very beginning. Verse chapter 44. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Talking to the nation. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, my upright one. I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like the willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's, and another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. I'm getting you to the, you're going to all be true believers no matter what it takes. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel. Now he calls himself the King, Melech here now, another title. And his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Now there's both the Father and the Son. Both the Father and the Son. So the Father is speaking as the King, and at his side, at his right hand, is the Redeemer, who is the Lord of hosts. And there's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. So there's the Father and the Son and their resources. I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? What kind of a God is there that can make announcements like this the way I do and keep his promises so faithfully and write the future before it ever happens and declare the end from the beginning? Only this God. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it to you, you are my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no rock. I know not one. This Bible is written down for your admonition and encouragement to you Jews. It's written down for us, for our admonition and our encouragement and our examples of how God deals with people. Is there enough here for us to go by to believe that God's dependable, that he keeps his promises? There ought to be. That's what he's pleading with Israel about. Now, we have a little section here in which we talk about the false gods of the world. Those who make a graven image, all of them are useless. Their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They shall neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or cast a graven image that profits him nothing? This all needs to be translated into Silicon Valley idolatry, by the way, which is a little more subtle than statues of stone or wood or gold. Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet shall they fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, an idol, fashions it with hammers and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so he is hungry. His strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. Somebody laboring in a hot blacksmith shop to make an idol, and he's thirsty and hungry. Well, the idol's not going to feed him. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with compass and makes it like the figure of a man according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He hews down cedars for himself. He takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself. Among the trees of the forest, he plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Thus, then it shall be for a man to burn, and he will take some of it and warm himself. Yet he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire, and with this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. The rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me, you are my God. This is a beautiful description of idolatry and the folly and futility of idolatry. C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain talks about modern man thinks that if he's reasonably happy, that he must be right with God, and you don't need God. And Lewis talks about in the first century, the good news was really good news, because there were plenty of warfare and disease and sickness and danger and trouble. And if you brought good news of Jesus, it was welcome. But Lewis says you can't do that with modern man. Before you get modern man will listen to the good news, you have to give them the bad news first. And nobody wants to hear the bad news, that you're really not in the place that God wants you to be, in your materialism and your comfort and your prosperity and all the underlying idolatry. Because underneath it, where is your heart? Where is your worship? Anyway.
That's during the Blitz, right?
Yeah. Yeah, that's 1940, yeah. John Aniker and Bob Walker and a bunch of us are going through the problem of pain on Wednesday. It's painful. it's a good book. Where did I stop?
18.
Verse 8, the start of 18. They do not know nor understand. Along with idolatry comes blindness, comes a loss of consciousness about the real God. He has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. That's right. Goes lifted right into the New Testament. No one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I burned half of it in the fire. I've also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? The futility of a life of luxury and affluence and work and performance and climbing the ladder of success. And what do you have in the end? If you don't have God, you have nothing. That's the emptiness. There's a whole picture here of the emptiness of and futility of a life without the real God. Silicon Valley. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel. You are my servant. I have formed you, and you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Look at the order there. That God gets rid of the sin first. Arbitrarily, he makes an executive decision to forgive these people, to redeem them, and then he says, okay, come back to me now, you're all clean. Of course, that's Glenn Miller makes a good remark about what at what point in time were your sins really forgiven and taken away from you? Did it happen at the moment you first believed? Well, actually not. It actually happened before the foundation of the world. You're never going to go into court and stand in a courtroom and have your sins brought up against you, because there never was a case against you, because when your sins were taken away from you, they were taken out into eternity. And it's as if you'd never sinned at all right from the beginning. That's how total and complete is the removal of your sins. Might have happened in 1952 in time, but in eternity it happened at the foundation of the world. Well, that's what he's saying here. He's saying to Israel, look, the case is closed. Yes.
But otherwise, he can just forgive us. But
peace is holy.
We need Jesus.
We cannot. The only possibility for human forgiveness is that the Redeemer, the Holy One, takes the punishment that we all deserve. Justice has to be satisfied, and that's certainly included in this whole package. You don't get off scot-free. There's no amnesty with God. Somebody pays for your sins. The substitute. And the substitute carries your sins out into eternity forever. And that's the expression of how deep God's love is for you. Get this. Now you get a little, again, another note of praise on the end here. Sing, O heavens, the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. The Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners, fortune tellers mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Jump, sudden jump here, sudden big jump to Cyrus the Persian. We have to talk more about that later on, but he's a shepherd. It doesn't mean that he knows the Lord. He shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. And historically, 150 years later, Cyrus the Persian is the one that lets the Jews return from Babylon to build the temple that Paul Taylor will tell you about in the morning service today. Okay? Any this grand stuff? Yeah.
So when he comes back, you know, we know that even the faithful Jews are looking for the first coming of the Messiah. Yet Daniel already said that he's come, predicted his coming in chapter 9. And so when Jesus comes back, even if he comes back showing the, you know,
nail wounds,
I imagine that the Jews are going to say, look, we didn't believe it then, we don't believe it now. This is some sort of figment of people's imagination. So, you know, my fear, or my thought, my concern, is that Jesus and he's not going to be believed again if they don't get it from this, as you're pointing out. I mean, this is just so incredibly clear.
It is here. And we have Zechariah 12, and we're told what happens when Jesus appears with the nail wounds. That God will pour on Israel a spirit of compassion and open their eyes, and the remnant in Jerusalem, besieged on all sides by armies, in desperate plight, the remnant will cry out and God will open their eyes, and there will then be national repentance and mourning, and it will be because they see the nail wounds. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. The Alpha, the Aleph, and the Tav, me whom they have pierced.
But it will be a remnant.
Yeah, it's the remnant. But there's going to be a remnant in the whole world, isn't it? Because
I know, it's all of us, and it, God opens our eyes.
If a third of Israel is saved, that's a large remnant. I don't think a third of the U.S. is going to make it.
Is it possible that Cyrus' prophecies be fulfilled again in the future? Because it can be fulfilled multiple times.
Yes, some of these prophecies are fulfilled more than once. They have some immediate fulfillment in Isaiah's day, and there's both advents of the Messiah are here. So the context tells us. Well, let's have Steve pray for us this morning.
The beauty of this poetry and the reality that it points to, and that is that you have seen fit, Lord, to do what we can't do for ourselves. Lord, one thing we can think about is what are the idols that creep into our lives, Lord? We pray we'd be ruthless with those and turn our hearts wholly to you. Thank you that you have saved us and that you call us your sons and daughters, Father. We do pray for the nation of Israel as well, and that you would draw many of those of Jewish nationality and heritage to you, that they may call you Lord and Savior. Thanks for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.